Before we get to our scripture reading this evening, which will be from 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, we've carved out a little bit of time in our liturgy this evening to give a lengthier than usual introduction to the series that we hope to commence this evening. We're going to be utilizing the Westminster Confession of Faith to study the basics of the Christian faith. And so for two reasons, want to give an introduction to that series. First of all, because the Westminster Confession of Faith is not a confessional standard of this congregation. And so for that reason is probably less familiar to us than, say, the Heidelberg Catechism or the others would be. So we want to become a bit familiar with this document that is precious to our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, but is less well known to us. But I think what we'll find is beautifully harmonious with our teaching. The other reason that we want to spend a little bit of time is the perennial objection to confessions in general, I think not held by our friends here, but one an objection that we should be familiar with, and that is simply, can we learn from an old document? In this case, a document that's pushing 400 years. And so for those two reasons, let's spend just a moment thinking about what we hope to do for the next 33 weeks before looking to Scripture in 2 Timothy 3. So let me ask that question. Is there any use in studying a summary of Scripture that's pushing 400 years of age? Before answering the question, however, let's think about what the question supposes and what it says about our thinking today. To ask the question reveals that we are suspicious of old things. To even mention the age of the document reveals a suspicion. And of course, not everything older is better, but truth doesn't change no matter how old. Jude 1:3 puts it this way, the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. Picture an ancient treasure map passed down from one generation to the next. Say in your family you received as an inheritance this map of treasure yet unfound. Only a fool would think of tampering with the message on that map, changing it, modifying it, updating it. And any information that previous generations recorded about their understanding of the map would be welcome information to those who hope to find the treasure. Sadly, many Christians no longer think of the faith this way. Many people now think of the faith as a simplistic message about Jesus that each generation needs to tell in its own way. But the story of redemption doesn't work like that. The power of Scripture lies in an accurate, heartfelt understanding of how the Bible actually tells it. The written word, like the incarnate word, as one hymnist put it, is always unchanged. Unchanging, a lantern to our footsteps, which shines from age to age. And so rather than ignoring how earlier ages were guided by the light of Scripture, we should listen to how they understood the Word of God. And we should listen especially to reliable guides. And what we'll find is that the Westminster Confession of Faith is one of the best, one of the most reliable guides to the Word of God, like a treasure map pointing us to the treasure of the story of Scripture. And so at the start of this 33-part study, I think it will help for us to understand, first of all, how we received this document, and second, what it offers to us, again, by way of introduction, before we get to the Scriptures and the actual lesson. So first of all, let's take a quick look at the history of the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Confession of Faith is one of five documents written at the Westminster Assembly of Divines. This assembly or gathering was, a 10-year church meeting. Meant to address social and political and religious unrest in England following the Reformation. There was a lot of that unrest, not just in England, but in the continent as well. But in England, for over 100 years, the country had been officially Protestant by the time that this document was written, mostly Protestant, though with much disagreement over what it meant to be Protestant. You may remember that in 1534, Henry VIII declared himself, rather than the Pope, the head of the Church of England. Henry's successor, Edward VI, did better. He helped introduce the Book of Common Prayer, along with a reformed confession of faith called the 42 Articles of Religion, which was later trimmed down to 39 articles, which is still in use in the Anglican Church today. When Edward died very young, his half-sister Mary, who you may know as Bloody Mary, promoted Roman Catholicism and persecuted reformers. Her successors, Elizabeth I and James I, who was in part responsible for the King James Bible, they were moderate Protestants. They rejected both Catholicism and the reform efforts of the Puritans, who pushed for purer Christianity. But under James's successor, Charles I, literal war broke out between the king, who favored a national Anglican church, and the Parliament, which was heavily influenced by the Puritans. In late 1641, Parliament asked King Charles I to reform his rule over church and state to become more pure. Parliament also asked him to call an assembly of the best divines, an old-fashioned word for the gospel ministers of the nation, to give advice for the peace and the government of the church. Charles refused to do so. So in June of 1643, in the midst of the Civil War, Parliament itself enacted the Westminster Assembly, which was made up of 30 members of Parliament and 121 ministers from every county of the kingdom, along with several outstanding Scottish commissioners. I said it was a 10-year church meeting. That's true, but the bulk of the work was done in a mere 6 years, the first 6 years of the meeting. For the first 6 years, the assembly met mostly 5 days a week, from morning until afternoon, for 6 years. Every Monday morning, each of the 60 to 80 men who were present for the meetings renewed their vow to maintain nothing in doctrine or discipline but what is most agreeable to the Word of God and what may make most for God's glory and the peace and good of the church. Parliament originally mandated the assembly to revise the Anglican 39 Articles. So use that as your framework and revise, purify, improve. But when England and Scotland entered into a solemn league and covenant, the assembly's mandate changed. It was now to form a new plan for the reformed churches of England, Scotland, and Ireland. And so as a result, the assembly wrote five important documents called the Westminster Standards. There is a form of church government, first of all, a directory for the public worship of God, second, two catechisms, one larger, one shorter, and a confession of faith. And that's what we'll be studying, God willing, over the next 33 weeks. These documents, in God's providence, never found a lasting place in the Church of England, though they have guided 20 generations of Presbyterians and confessional Baptists. And it's our conviction as a consistory that they can continue to help us today, regardless of our church tradition. So how can they help? Let me encourage us with three ways that the Westminster Confession of Faith can help us today as Reformed believers. First of all, the Westminster Confession is clarifying. Contemporary evangelicals affirm, of course, their commitment to Scripture. But what does that mean? What does it mean to believe in Scripture? What is the story of Scripture? Of course, many people claim to believe the Bible while actually denying what it teaches or disobeying its commands. Other sincere Christians simply do not know what the Bible teaches, even concerning its central themes. We have widespread theological ignorance in our day today. Among churches that do clarify their beliefs, the doctrinal statements are often very brief, which is sort of a theme of our day. Be as brief as possible. And that can be helpful in some ways, but a super brief theological statement of 15 or 16 sentences is not much help in enabling the church to teach all that Jesus has commanded, which is central to the Great Commission. The confession of faith is not brief. It's 12,000 words. It's 33 chapters. It's the lengthiest of the major Reformed confessions. But in its, in part because of its length, it's able better than almost any other document to point us to the Word of God. The confession doesn't usurp Scripture's authority. It actually turns readers back to the Bible. Historians tell us that the assembly took almost 5 months to support every single proposition in the 12,000 words with 2,500 scripture texts. Imagine a doctrinal statement for your church that was supported by 2,500 scripture texts. So clearly this is a document that wants the readers to go back to the Word of God in order to understand anything that it's saying. The confession tells the same story as Scripture: creation, fall, redemption, consummation, in a way that, like a concise roadmap, can help us in our journey to God. So the Westminster Confession is clarifying, and in some ways it's one of the most clarifying of all the Reformation documents, being written almost 100 years after the Belgic Confession, for example, and gleaning much of the studies of the previous generations. Second, the Westminster Confession is unifying. The Confession's biblical Reformed theology reveals tremendous harmony between the various branches of the Protestant Reformation. It's a little bit similar to how parallel Bibles, perhaps you've read a parallel Bible, which has the same biblical story, but in different columns, using maybe either different languages or different translations to tell the same story. The Confession of Faith does that with the other Reformed confessions, which is why Drs. Joel Beakey and Sinclair Ferguson were able to write publish a book called The Reformed Confessions Harmonized, which is a parallel book putting all of the confessions in their various columns and showing the great harmony. So we'll see that this document is unifying even with those of us who don't formally confess it. And the confession not only unites believers from various traditions, but from every age. The confession underscores the truth that the Bible actually teaches things about God which apply in all times and in all places to all people. Its age, rather than being a problem, actually reminds us that the Christian faith is timeless. Finally, the Westminster Confession is, I believe, invigorating. As we heard and sung in our previous hymn, we're called to fight as Christians, properly, rightly, using the Word of God. The Confession teaches us to fight. It was written in the time of warfare. And how to fight. The Puritan quest for reformation, which was behind the Confession of Faith, and the work of the assembly should encourage us to take our place in God's army and contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Of course, our battlefields will differ somewhat from those of the Puritans, the authors of the Confession. We need to pay attention to the particular truths and practices being contested in our day. But we do so wearing the same armor, the armor that God has given to us, wielding the same weapon, truth, prayer, love, holiness, and all the rest. We fight, then, willing to suffer in order to gain a great reward, honor our heritage, and leave a legacy. Let me close this introduction in the words of the Solemn League and Covenant, which united theologically the kingdoms of Scotland and England and energized the quest to write this document. Let's endeavor, both in public and private, in all duties we owe to God and man, to amend our lives and each one go before another in the example of a real reformation. Toward that end, the Westminster Confession, I believe, can be a great help. So with that understanding, let's listen to God's word from 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through chapter 4, verse 5, which will sound familiar themes to us about the importance of Holy Scripture, which is the subject of the first chapter of the Westminster Confession. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says in chapter 3, verse 10 of his second letter, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Amen." I would invite you also to join me in turning to page 919 in the back of the songbook, page 919. I'll read for us chapter 1. Let me also encourage you with this thought. This is by far the longest of all the chapters. So this is a little bit lengthy, but it is by far the longest. It gets shorter from here on, and I won't read every word of this, but let's do listen to chapter 1 of the Confession of Faith. Of the Holy Scripture. "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament." And then you see listed the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, "all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. The books, commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, And therefore, it is to be received because it is the word of God. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God, yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar or common language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Amen. If you were going to introduce Christianity to someone, where would you start? You could start, of course, with God and his holiness. The first fact is that there is one simple spiritual being whom we call God. That's how the Belgic Confession begins its study of Scripture. Or you might begin with our need for God to deliver us from Satan's tyranny. Of course, that's how the Heidelberg Catechism begins its study of Scripture. And both approaches are valid. Here's another idea. Start with the basic notion of revelation. How can we move beyond nature's evidence for God and truly know him? That's how the Westminster Confession of Faith begins its magisterial summary of Christianity. What we believe about Scripture shapes how we think not just about faith, but about all of life. The 10 sections of this first chapter, as I mentioned aptly, the confession's longest by far, beautifully articulate four attributes of God's word as God's written revelation. And so with more brevity than we'll use in our future studies, given the length of the reading and the introduction, let me encourage you with these four attributes of Scripture that we glean from these 10 sections of the first chapter. Number one, people of God believe that Scripture is necessary. Scripture is necessary. God has always been revealing himself from both the evidence in creation and our divine image bearing. God's deity is obvious. Romans 1 verses 19 and 20 make that point. Here's the problem. Because of sin, general revelation asks a question that it cannot answer. The question is, how can sinners be saved? General revelation reveals that we're sinful. It leaves us without excuse. We are sinners living in the world of a holy God. The frustration built into nature tells us that we need redemption, but it doesn't tell us how we can be redeemed. We need God to tell us specifically, specially, how we can be cured of the disease of original sin. And so from the beginning of this broken world, God has been seeking out his people, telling a simple message. Your sins have made you dirty, but if you trust me, I will wash you, as Isaiah records in chapter 1, verse 18. And so God's prophets constantly told this message both inside and outside of Israel. And his holy laws and the ceremonies of the law stressed God's purity as well as his willingness to purify. So God has always been revealing himself in nature, but also specially speaking through the prophets and the law and the other ways that he's revealed himself. But so that his true word could be shared with all people, without corruption, without manipulation, without changes, God caused his word to be written down in 66 books. And so, borrowing words from the Apostle Peter, we can say that our Bibles are a more sure word of prophecy. 2 Peter 1 verse 19 in the King James language. A more sure word of prophecy. A more certain prophecy than even what the Israelites had of old. Because it's written down not to be changed or corrupted. Only these writings are the very breath of God and must inform everything we believe and all that we do. God has spoken. So hearing what God has said in his word is most necessary. Scripture is God's final way of speaking to us in this present age. Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2. It's final because it records the final redemptive works of God in the ministry of Jesus Christ. When the ministry of Jesus was complete, the record of God's revelation was completed in writing. So, brothers and sisters, believe that Scripture is necessary. As inspiring as it might be to walk in the woods and see the beauty of nature and any other place you might be, you will not hear God in that setting or any place like it say to you what you must hear in the Word of God. It's necessary. Second, Scripture is authoritative. It speaks with authority. It has authority. There is no authority above Scripture that grants it authority. The Bible is authoritative because God breathed it. It is His actual word. It is like we are holding in our hands the breath of God, the thoughts of God, the speech of God. So there's no higher power that confers authority in the scriptures besides the breath of God. However, we come to know scripture's authority in several different ways, as the confession points out. Two lesser ways and one most significant way. First of all, the church urges believers to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. Contrary to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, the church didn't birth the scriptures, didn't give the scriptures to us by its own authority. However, the church has always heard God's voice in His word, and the church has given to us its stamp of approval on the 66 books that we call the Word of God. The true church then directs people always not to human leaders, but to the Word. So we have the testimony of the church pointing us to the authority of Scripture, not granting Scripture authority, but pointing us to the authority of Scripture. Scripture's uniqueness also proves its authority. So we might call that the inner testimony of Scripture. How does Scripture itself prove its authority? Well, just read it. The Bible is not the kind of book that humans either could write or would write. Why couldn't humans write the Bible if it wasn't the Word of God? Well, because authors from a variety of cultures over many centuries wrote a fully harmonious record of human fallenness and divine redemption. And its remedy for sin is beyond comprehension. No human could write of the remedy for sin, the Lamb of God, who is also a lion. What is a God-man anyway? If you were to make up a remedy for salvation, this is not the remedy that anyone could have dreamed. Moreover, the doctrine of Scripture testifies to its authority because it is efficacious, or it is itself powerful. There is power in the Word of God that proves its authority. The Scriptures do what God wants them to do, regardless of human willingness. The Scriptures operate on us when we read them. It is not a book that we so much study as a book that studies us. And there are examples in Scripture itself which tell us about people who didn't want the Bible's message to be true, who found it to be true upon hearing it. Remember at Peter's Pentecost sermon, you have people gathered, almost all of whom have concluded that Jesus was not the Christ, that he was an imposter. And yet, by the end of the sermon, the preaching of the Word of God, we have 3,000 people repenting of their sins and believing in Jesus Christ because the Spirit worked through the Word. So Scripture itself testifies to its authority. But as the confession says, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Scripture is true, but only the Spirit working in our hearts can make us believe it. That's why if we use that analogy of Peter's Pentecost sermon again, there were some people present who heard the Word of God spoken in their own native language, the great works of God. Whereas other people only heard what they thought was drunken babble. Why? Because to some, the Holy Spirit opened their hearts so they could hear what was being spoken, not as the words of men, as Paul later would write, but as they are in truth, the very words of God. Only the Spirit can do that. In these three ways, the differences between Scripture and the apocryphal books is plain. unlike human writings, God has also preserved from error Scripture's authority. So Scripture is authoritative. It speaks to us with its own authority. We open up the Bible and we have God speaking to us in a way that you do not have in any other writing. Scripture is authoritative. Number three, Scripture is sufficient. Scripture is sufficient. What this means, what Westminster teaches, is that nothing more is needed besides Scripture to do what Scripture is meant to do. Now, the doctrine of sola scriptura is not saying that the only book we need is Scripture, or the only book that we should benefit from is Scripture. There are many other books that can benefit. But to do what Scripture intends to do, only Scripture is necessary. You don't need another book. You don't need another authority, another person, another guru to do what Scripture is meant to do. The Scriptures alone are able to govern our faith, able to shape our lives, able to make us wise unto salvation, as Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. The Scriptures did that to Timothy. The Scriptures alone are able to help us fight temptation. And Jesus demonstrated that to us, didn't he, in his own temptations. He demonstrated the sufficiency of Scripture combating the prince of darkness with a few simple texts from the Word of God. Scripture is sufficient to answer our hardest questions. Scripture is called a rule in Galatians 6, verse 16. Scripture isn't the only rule in the sense that we need respect no authority. There are other rules, other rulers, but by Scripture alone do we test every spirit, every authority, every teaching. So Scripture is sufficient. Scripture, we could say, is adequate to do what God intends to do through it. And Scripture is adequate to guide our lives in three ways, as the confession points out to us. Three ways that Scripture functions in a sufficient way for us. First of all, we hear that some truths are expressly set down in Scripture. It's very important for us to realize that some truths are expressly set down in Scripture. And, you know, these are often the truths that are most viciously attacked, the ones that are the plainest, the ones that are the most obvious. The first and leading tactic of the devil is to question even what God has clearly said. Right. When Satan injected that element of doubt into the early world, at least from what we have recorded in Scripture, God hadn't said too much yet. Just a few sentences that are actually recorded. Very simple, very clear. And yet Satan poses that question, did God really say? Yes, he really said. Some truths are expressly, clearly, obviously set down in Scripture. If we do not believe God, Jesus himself said in John 3:18, we condemn ourselves. So we take Scripture with the truths that are expressly set down in it. And we say it doesn't matter if other people think these truths are stupid or no longer necessary in our day. We say God has expressly spoken. Some truths, secondly, may be deduced by good and necessary consequence. So, in a way different than expressly set down in Scripture, we glean some truths by the process of deduction. One example of this that we find in Scripture itself is the way that Jesus himself argued for the resurrection by a logical deduction. So remember, Jesus says to the skeptics that Scripture says that God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jesus then deduced that though Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had physically died, they must be living, otherwise God could not be the God of them. And so he proves the resurrection by a process of deduction. And there are many other examples of truths, ethical truths, doctrinal truths that aren't so much, the resurrection is, of course, but some truths aren't expressly set down in Scripture, but they must be deduced. They're necessary. If A is true, then B must follow, is a way that we could think about it. The Catechism does this also by taking, for example, the commandment that says, honor your father and your mother. And the Catechism deduces that and says, by that we should understand that we should also honor all who are in authority over us, not just our literal father and our literal mother, but all who are in authority over us. There's truth from deduction. Both Scripture's obvious proof texts and Scripture's logic must compel us. And so we can't be simplistic, as some seem to be, who say, show me an obvious, expressly set down proof text or I won't believe it. Well, let's listen to the logic of Scripture and deduce truths where they must be deduced. And then third, some questions are answered by a combination, now in the words of the confession, of the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word. So not expressly set down, not even to be deduced necessarily, but Scripture working with the light of nature helps us make good decisions. So, for example, Scripture doesn't say what time a worship service should start or how long it should last. But the light of nature tells us those things, doesn't it? At least informs some of those things. Our attendance, I believe, would be sparse if we had a 2 a.m. worship service. Now, that could be permissible, but it violates the light of nature, literally, in that case. It's not according to Christian prudence or the general rules of the word. So Scripture and nature inform even such decisions that are not expressly set down in Scripture or able to be deduced by good and necessary consequence. The point simply here is that Scripture is sufficient, even down to helping us answer questions like, when should we worship? How long should we worship for? What kind of seating should we have and lighting and all the rest, just to think of one topic, namely worship. Now, finally, number four, we learn from this first chapter that Scripture is clear. Scripture is clear. Scripture isn't like a mystery novel or a complex code only solvable by the most cunning. How do we know that? Because Scripture is a revelation. It's an unveiling. It's an opening. It is God showing himself to people. And you know that also from experience. You know that some of the least well-educated in the eyes of the world have had a marvelous understanding of Scripture. Maybe that's your parents or grandparents or, you know, an old elder who maybe barely finished high school, but was able to clearly understand the Word of God, saw God revealing himself there. In fact, the confession tells us that anyone who reads the Bible from start to finish will understand its basic message. Might not believe it, but will understand the basic message. The message of Scripture is clear. And what such a person would understand is this: all people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of the Creator God. The due penalty for sinning against an infinite God is eternal separation from God's kindness upon death. But God does not wish any to perish, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9. He has sent his Son to be our mediator. If we trust in his perfect life and his substitutionary atonement, turning from our sins, we will be saved. Open the Bible, read it from the beginning to the end. That's the message that 100 out of 100 people will conclude. In fact, you don't even have to read the Bible from cover to cover to realize that that's the clear message of Scripture. This truth can be gleaned from reading only a few select chapters of Scripture. A single book of the Bible, for example, take the book of Romans. You'll understand that's what the Bible teaches. There are a few verses that summarize that truth in just a handful of words. Its message is plain. It's clear. However, as the confession points out, Scripture is unintelligible to the unenlightened. Again, when the disciples preached the mighty words of God, some thought they were drunk. Unintelligible. The inward illumination of the Spirit of God is necessary for the saving understanding of what Scripture reveals. And even for enlightened people, spiritually enlightened people, there are means and rules for proper understanding of Scripture. So even with a spiritual understanding, we must handle Scripture in a way that's proper according to really basic rules of understanding any book of literature. Much as we did a series in it, we on interpreting Scripture a few years ago, and a lot could be said about that. But the basic rule of interpreting Scripture, which is pointed out here in the confession, is that Scripture's unity must be respected. Scripture's unity must be respected. Scripture is one book telling one unified story. No part of Scripture contradicts another part. It's got one author, the Holy Spirit. So we interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. The less plain parts of Scripture must be interpreted in light of the plainer parts, because it's all one speech of the Spirit. And what you'll find is often those who propagate false teaching or unusual teaching, they'll find a less clear portion of Scripture and elaborate a doctrine or even a religion based on it. We mustn't do that. We interpret the less clear things in part of the more in light of the more clear parts. One scholar on the Confession of Faith put it this way: all parts of the Bible are in conversation with other parts. And so the Scriptures are talking to each other, you might say, interpreting each other, helping us to understand this one word of God. Let me ask this question as we close this evening, having embarked on this journey together. What should we do with this knowledge of Scripture's necessity, authority, sufficiency, and clarity? What should we do with that knowledge? Well, I won't point to all the places, but the confession drops several clues about what we should do with this knowledge. First of all, we should trust God's word. We should trust God's word. We can be sure that Scripture is right, even if we feel differently about it. Even if a consensus of confident and convincing people tell us otherwise, we can be sure that Scripture is true and right. We can trust it. And we won't simply trust Scripture the way we trust that a compass truly points north. You might look at a compass and it's pointing north and you say, I trust that. I believe that that compass is pointing north. That's not how we're going to trust the Bible, is it? Simply saying, I believe that it is true. I believe this is a compass truly pointing us. We're going to use that compass. We're going to use the compass to point us in the right direction and worship God as He desires. The authors of this confession also gave us the answer to this question. What is the chief end of man? To glorify and enjoy God forever. We'll do that according to the word of God. We read it, hear it preached, and study to know its big ideas and its smallest insights. And through all this, the Scriptures, under the blessing of God, will give us hope. Will give us hope. We know that all is not well yet. But the truth-telling God has promised that all will be well for believers. And so let's trust His word as we wait in faithfulness for that day. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in nature, in our own image bearing of you, and especially in your word. Help us to use your word rightly, to love it, to trust it, to study it as we hope to continue doing all our lives long. We thank you again for those who have gone before us and have spent so much time, probably incredibly tedious meetings with heat and disagreement and different insights being shared, spending all of their energies to help us better understand your word. Bless us in this study, we pray. May we listen finally to the word of God.